Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans as we have the blessing of finishing chapter 4 this morning, making good progress in our exposition of this New Testament text. Our focus this morning is going to be Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. But just to give us a little bit of context again, since I was out of the pulpit last week, I'm going to go ahead and back up and start reading at verse 18. So begin reading with me at Romans chapter 4, verse 18, and then we'll focus on verses 23 through 25. Speaking of Abraham, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Let's bow our heads once more together and pray. Father God, we have sung these words and we pray them now again. Speak to us. Lord, this is your revelation, your perfectly preserved word, kept by you, Lord, over thousands of years as a unified witness and testimony to you and your purpose of redemption in your Son, Jesus Christ. We gather this day as the people of Morning View Baptist Church and our visitors and friends to worship you, to honor you as the one and only true God and Christ as our one and only way of salvation. Lord, many things in this word are complex, and yet, Lord, you have promised in your word by the power of your Spirit to illumine our minds and hearts that we might understand these truths, be enriched in our souls by these truths, that we might ultimately love Christ more in these truths. So again, Father, speak. Reveal your glory and purpose before us. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Well, it's good to be back with y'all. I had the privilege last week of being up in Washington, D.C. for a Nine Marks retreat of sorts. And it was a blessing to be among our sister church there with Pastor Mark Dever and others. They send their regards. But one of the things my family and I were also able to enjoy there was just drinking deeply of the heritage of our country. Being able to visit many of the places there in Washington, D.C., the monuments to our founding fathers, the richness of the history that is kept there, so many different things that were set before us, especially with the founding of our nation. You know, this week we have the privilege of celebrating Thanksgiving. That is a national holiday, and I know many of us this week will be traveling. Some of us, most all of us, will be spending time with family and others to rejoice in and celebrate this occasion. But you know, it was George Washington after the Revolutionary War that established the very first observance of Thanksgiving. And as you look back in history, of course, during that time, faith was focused very much on God and being thankful to God for his blessings. And following a very difficult war, it was Congress actually that jointly sent a request to President Washington to ask him to set aside a day of Thanksgiving for the United States of America. And so in his proclamation establishing that, George Washington said, "Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. That we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country." If you go on and read the statement, it really is a beautiful statement that reminded the people of that time where the source of their blessings really was. You know, that's no less true for us today, brothers and sisters. And it is those very truths that we need to cling to. I was so thankful. I went back this week and listened to Pastor Tom's message about Thanksgiving out of Philippians last week. And what poignant truth that ultimately we can be thankful because our God is sovereign over all our circumstances. And because of that, we can be thankful and rejoice in everything. And, you know, we need to be reminded of that. We need to hear that. It's so easy for us to look around and get discouraged. It's so easy for us to look at terrorist attacks as what's going on in Europe. It's so easy for us to look at different wars that we're engaged in. It's so easy for us to look around at what's going on in our own culture and the moral downgrade and the things that we see happening in our own political realm. And the list just goes on and on and on of the things that discourage us, of the things that dishearten us, of the things that seem to want to steal away our hope. It is then especially that we need to be reminded of just how much we have been given by our God, of the blessings that flow from His throne as a matter of His common grace for all men, but especially for His special grace for His children. As we all look forward to celebrating once again this Thanksgiving, remember that the greatest blessing we are thankful for is forgiveness and justification and eternal life in Christ. And it is that very blessing that Paul sets before us once again through the example of Abraham. We've been looking through Romans chapter 4, and Paul has been building a very solid case to help us understand and establish for us the fact that salvation has always been by grace through faith in God alone. Intrinsic to that promise is the resurrection, which we're going to explore a little more this morning, because that truth is so central to what Paul sets before us here as he wraps up chapter 4. So let's go ahead and walk through this text together. My first point this morning, as we look at verses 23 and 24, we want to understand first the unity and continuity of the promise. We want to look at and understand first the unity and continuity of the promise. Look at Romans 4, verse 23. "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited." You know, as we pick up here with verse 23, Paul is bringing everything he's written in chapter 4 about Abraham to this culminating point. The doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone is not a new revelation. It is the very means of salvation experienced by Father Abraham himself. He believed God and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the truth of this divine reckoning was not recorded in Scripture just for Abraham's sake, but for all of us as well. It was written as a means of instruction for everyone else who would believe and thereby be reckoned righteous in God's sight. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the most glorious truths of Scripture. Nothing in this sacred book was written only for the time and the people of the original context. God has sovereignly preserved His special revelation for His people that even today is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The story of Abraham was recorded here for us so that we could see and study and understand the glorious person and purpose of God in redemption throughout human history. Paul says this later in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance in the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. That is what Paul is pointing us towards here in verses 22, 23 and 24. As believers, we are to be of one mind in understanding the truths of our faith. And in terms of salvation, there is this one body of truth that was true for Abraham and that is still true for us today. Now, in saying that, we want to acknowledge that there are some differences between us and Abraham. First of all, Abraham did not have any written revelation. God spoke to him directly. We, on the other hand, have the fullness of the revelation of God incarnate and his word. Secondly, Abraham lived long before Christ, so his was a forward-looking faith, and we live long after Christ and know the fulfillment of his first coming. Thirdly, what Abraham understood in terms of our need for God was very simple. Much of it remained veiled. But we are beneficiaries of the fuller and more complete revelation of the new covenant. And so there are some differences between us and Abraham. But even with those differences, what Paul is doing here with chapter 4, especially in these verses, is reminding us that there is a unity and continuity of our faith with the faith of Abraham. And I want to give you just three things that are set forth here at the end of chapter 4. Number one, Abraham believed God and was reckoned righteous. We also believe in God and are reckoned righteous. Now again, we want to acknowledge here that as New Testament Christians, the object of our faith is more clearly the person and work of Jesus Christ. What we cannot minimize, however, is that we exercise a faith in the triune Godhead, not merely the second person of the Trinity. It is God the Father who ordains our salvation, God the Son who accomplishes our salvation, and God the Holy Spirit who applies the will of the Father and the work of the Son. And the work of the Spirit and the Son are ultimately to reconcile us to the Father. So Abraham believed God and was reckoned righteous. The same is true for us. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this passage, noted that some Christians tend to put all their focus on a single member of the Trinity. He noted that there are some Christians who put their focus all on God and really fail to speak enough of Christ. Others put the whole of their emphasis on Jesus to the exclusion of the Father. In the same way, in many churches, the Holy Spirit is either neglected altogether or, at the other extreme, the entire emphasis is on him. Lloyd-Jones says, it is tragic to observe the constant tendency to do violence to the great doctrine of the Trinity. We must always keep these things in the order in which they are found in the Scriptures. There, everything starts with God. Everything must end with God. All the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is designed to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God. It is God who sent him to do that work. Therefore, it all must center ultimately upon God himself. This is the starting point of true faith. Brothers and sisters, faith in God was Abraham's starting point for salvation. And again, that is true for us as well. And when the work of the Son is fully accomplished, we will all be offered up by him to the Father as his gift for all eternity. Remember, Jesus is establishing his kingdom and his dominion in this world. But ultimately, when he has defeated every foe and fully established his dominion, he will turn it all over once again to God the Father. It says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Yes, brothers and sisters, Abraham did not have before him yet the fullness of the revelation of Christ. But like Abraham, we all believe in God and are reckoned righteous in his sight. There's a second matter of unity and continuity between our faith and the faith of Abraham. Secondly, Abraham rested in the promises of God, and we rest in the promises of God. Now, what was the promise for Abraham? Well, it's the promise that God himself calls into existence his people. In Abraham's immediate context, it was the promise that God would make him into a whole nation of priests, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Look back at verses 17 and 18. Look back in verses 17 and 18 there in Romans 4. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. You see, Abraham believed that God was perfectly capable of calling into being that which did not yet exist. He knew that what God promised was a divinely determined certainty. We likewise believe God that he will fulfill his promise. His promise that all who look to him, that look to his son Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin, that promise that all who do so will be saved. And when that happens, God does indeed make us part of the ancestry of Abraham. In that sense, we are all brought into the family and the people of God. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. It speaks of even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Abraham's faith rested in that promise of people. Our faith rests in that promise of people. Thirdly, in faith, Abraham trusted in God as the one who raises the dead. And we also trust in God as the one who raises the dead. Look back again, just a couple verses. Look at Romans 4, beginning at verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. You see right there in verse 19 how it mentions deadness twice? In terms of their physical ability to have children, Abraham and Sarah were both absolutely dead. They were well past the time where children could be born to them. But Abraham knew that God was perfectly able to undo death. And he did. God literally brought their bodies back to life, if you will. And this is something Abraham continued to learn and experience and depend upon in faith. Even later on when he offered his son Isaac. This is what Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. This is one of the ways that Abraham is commended as an example of faith. In Hebrews 11, 19, it said, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him, Isaac, back as a type. So Abraham believed in a God who could quicken or make alive that which was dead. And brothers and sisters, that's the substance of our faith as well. Look back at verse 23 in Romans 4. We too are those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see, death is the curse of sin. And so a God who could not undo this curse, who could not make alive his son and those others who believed, would not be a God worthy of our faith or worship. But as it is, God has demonstrated his perfect power over death by raising our Lord Jesus from the grave. Like Abraham, we believe and know that God will raise us in Christ as well. And we will dwell with him for all eternity as sons of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So you see, both in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, it's not that Paul, as a writer of Holy Scripture, comes along and includes Abraham with us. As we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is we who are included in the line of Abraham. That in itself demonstrates for us again the unity and continuity of our faith with his. That takes me to my second major point this morning. The necessity of the resurrection to the promise. The necessity of the resurrection to the promise. Again, if we go back to verse 24, it says that we are those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Now, y'all bear with me for a moment. This is just for a moment. It's going to sound like an Easter sermon. I know it's, you know, kind of Thanksgiving, but I'm going to sound a little bit like Easter here. And this sermon, as I wrote it, it was almost a two-point sermon rather than a three-point sermon. But I decided that I really needed to make this point on the resurrection clear. And this is what we need to understand. If God does not resurrect, if God does not make death give way to life, then there is no promise. There is no salvation. I think of a verse that we know quite well. You know, this is probably one of the most well-known verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That promise of salvation is a promise to be saved from death and to have this gift of life in eternity with God himself. A Savior who does not deliver from death or punishment is no Savior. Can you imagine Jesus in John 14:6, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and that's pretty much it. And no one may come to the Father because there's nothing after this and you're not going to be with him anyway. Just doesn't make sense, does it? Dead men cannot inherit the blessings of a divine promise. Dead men have no ability to inherit the blessings of a divine promise. That is why Christianity unravels if Christ is not risen from the grave, because then God would not be the master over life and death. But as it is, brothers and sisters, the good news is that Christ has defeated death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever stop to think that every other world religion promises a glorious afterlife, but not a single other world religion has given its followers any evidence of there being life after death? Christianity is the only faith with the concrete evidence of a risen Savior. Christianity is the only faith with an empty tomb. And we are the only faith with an eyewitness account that the disciples and over 500 others saw the resurrected Christ. They touched him and they ate with him and they saw his glorified body with their own eyes. Jesus himself even taught the Pharisees when they were arguing about the resurrection. He said, listen, God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Matthew 22:32. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Brothers and sisters, this is why the resurrection of Christ is an essential part of the gospel. Because if we're calling men to believe in a Christ who has merely died and is not risen, we are not calling them to a faith that saves at all. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. These are verses we preach with our gospel presentations, that again, the resurrection is central to the truths of the gospel. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Even think about how it's expressed in Ephesians 1, this centrality of the resurrection. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These things are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might. Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You know, Islam tells its followers to hope in a paradise where God will receive you to a multitude of earthly blessings. Hinduism says that eventually you will reach a place where you please the gods, where you will too will be in this universal consciousness of joy that is nirvana. Every other religion tells you to look forward to some future, some hope. But only Christ came back from the grave to fully and firmly establish the truth of what he offers us in eternal life. Listen to me, if you are here this morning and you don't have that hope, you're maybe not sure about all this God stuff, Christianity stuff, maybe you're still sorting it out, maybe you're really trying to understand, maybe you're just here, you know, because you're visiting some friends and just kind of listening to me to just hang out, be in fellowship with them. Listen to me. Christ is the only means of life. Period. Apart from Christ, you may carry on a life here for however many years God allows, but you will ultimately, for all eternity, only know death and punishment and destruction in a literal place called hell. Why? Is it just because God's cruel? No, it's because we are all lawbreakers. I mean, all we need to do is hold up ourselves to the mirror of the Ten Commandments and see that we are people who have taken God's name in vain. We are people who have set up idols in our lives. We are people who have committed adultery in our hearts, murder in our hearts. We are coveters and liars and thieves. All of us. Me, you, everyone without exception. We are lawbreakers who deserve the just wrath and punishment of a holy God. But this is the beauty of the gospel. God sent his son Jesus Christ to bear his wrath on the cross, the wrath that the sinner deserves, to die the curse of death in our place as a substitute. Jesus was killed and he was laid in a grave. But on the third day, God brought him back to life. He resurrected him, rolled away the stone in the tomb. And Jesus proved to all his followers that he was the master over sin, that sin was a defeated foe, and that life was a certain promise for all who would believe in him. That is the truth of the gospel. And if you are here this morning and don't know that truth, I plead with you on the basis of Scripture, turn and believe in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus did say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, and you shall be saved. That takes me to my third and final point this morning. The centrality of Christ in the promise. The centrality of Christ in the promise. Look there with me at Romans 4, verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. You know, that's so few words, but two lines in the text, and yet they are so pregnant with meaning. Verse 25 is really the apex of this passage. It has the tone of a doctrinal confession of essential Christological truth. And there's a couple of things I want you to notice as we begin to look at this verse. The first thing I want you to notice is that Christ is passive in both of these phrases. It says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. You see, the emphasis there is still on the redemptive actions of the Father. God the Father is the author of the promise. He is the one who reckons men righteous. He is the one who resurrects the dead. And so he is the one who delivered Christ over, and he is the one who raised Christ up. The second thing I want you to notice is the complex preposition that is here. In the New American Standard, it says, because of. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. It's the same word used in both places, and it's just a very simple three-letter Greek word, the word dia. And it's interesting, there are two ways of interpreting this. Dia, this Greek preposition, can either be interpreted in the sense of a consequence, or in sense of a prospect. In the consequential sense, it would mean that our transgressions were the reason Jesus was delivered over, and our justification is the reason he was raised. That interpretation can work, but I really don't think it's the best. Many commentators I read and agree at this point, we really need to understand this in the prospective sense. That's the more accurate interpretation. And so in the prospective sense, it means that Jesus was delivered over in order to atone for our sins. And he was raised in order that we may be justified. What is curious here is that we normally tend to locate our justification with Christ's atonement for our sins rather than with his resurrection from the dead. I hope you were thinking that as you read this verse. To state it another way, we normally, when we think of our justification, we normally think of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins as what's key to our justification. We don't normally think of the resurrection being what's key to our justification. So the question is, why does Paul state it this way? Well, obviously, the first phrase doesn't raise as much of a question. It's straightforward, you know? He was delivered over because of our transgressions. I mean, this goes right along with the witness of Scripture, Isaiah 53, 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us going our own separate way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was sinless and thus perfectly righteous in God's sight, but to make full atonement for our transgressions, God delivered him up to crucifixion. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we've got that, right? Substitutionary atonement, we've got that part. But why does Paul here link our justification specifically with Christ's resurrection? Here's why. You see, the resurrection of Christ was God's proclamation to the whole universe that the sacrifice of his Son for sin was acceptable and pleasing in his sight. Once again, Jesus died the death that we deserved, satisfying the righteous requirements of God and making perfect propitiation for our sin. And so God received his payment for our debt. So the resurrection is God effectively saying, I accept this payment for the debtors who cannot pay, and I now give my incarnate Son the reward of eternal life that he deserves. Now, if God did not receive Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, then we would not be justified. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus could die a million times on the cross, but without the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice, there would be no ground for our justification. So that is why Paul says this here in this way. You see, brothers and sisters, justification is a forensic transaction, but it's more than that. It is a forensic transaction, a legal transaction, but it's also more than that. Justification involves a living relationship with God through our union with Jesus Christ. And if Jesus isn't alive, there's no union. And if there's no union, there's no justification. John Murray, in his commentary, does a great job of outlining five ways in which the resurrection of Christ is absolutely required to affect our justification. I want to give those to you briefly. Five ways, five reasons the resurrection of Christ is absolutely required for our justification. First of all, we are justified by faith in Christ, but only a living Lord can be the object of our faith. A Savior who remains dead could never be the object of a living, saving faith. Secondly, it is in union with Christ that we are justified. If Christ remained dead, then no virtue could proceed from him to us. In other words, only union with a living Christ can have any effect or efficacy for our justification. Thirdly, and envision this with me, Christ's righteousness is not some reservoir of merit stored up apart from him. In other words, the work that Christ did, everything he did to make atonement for sin, everything he did to grant us righteousness is not like stored up in a giant bucket somewhere. It is him. The righteousness of Christ has its abiding embodiment in the person of Christ. He can only be the righteousness of God to us as a living being with whom we are unified. He can only be the righteousness of God to us as a living being with whom we are in union. Fourthly, the death and resurrection of Christ are inseparable. And so this is a good corrective. It's not like we're saying it's all now the resurrection. No, it's his death and resurrection that are the ground of our justification. You cannot isolate death or the blood of Christ from his resurrection and expect either the one or the other alone to be effective for our justification. Both are necessary. Fifthly, the grace of justification is made ours through the active mediation of Christ. But Christ cannot be our mediator. He cannot be active and operative as our mediator if he's still under the power of death. So when we put all of that together, brothers and sisters, we see the utter centrality of Christ to God's promise. When God was promising Abraham descendants, it wasn't just physical descendants. It was a primarily spiritual descendants who would also be reckoned righteous by their faith. And Christ is the fulfillment of that promise because he was delivered over by God as the all-sufficient sacrifice for our transgressions. And he was likewise raised by God to be the living mediator of the righteousness of justification. This is why Jesus said, even during his time on the earth, when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." 1 Peter 1, 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." If there's no resurrection of Christ, there is nothing. But through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God proclaims to all creation, "What my Son has done is acceptable and received, and all who are united with him by faith are thereby righteous in my sight." You are justified. So what do we take away from this? What do we do with this truth? In practical terms, what does the doctrine of justification by faith mean for each one of us in practical terms? There are a number of things I wanted to say here, but knowing the length of this sermon, I'm going to abbreviate my comments. And I want to note that, you know, some of this I'm going to borrow from Paul David Tripp. You know, our pastors have been reading through Dangerous Calling by Paul David Tripp over this past year. It is probably the best contemporary work on pastoral calling that I've read. And as we reread this week, we had our meeting this week. I reread the chapter for our devotion this week, and it was on separation. I thought to myself, a few of the points that he made really dovetailed into what I wanted to bring to you this morning. And so I'm going to talk about one big implication of our justification, and then I'm going to talk about some subpoints. And those subpoints, just three of them, come from Paul David Tripp. But here's the one big thing that I want us to understand, brothers and sisters. When we talk about justification and what that practically means to us, it is this. Christ has done absolutely everything that is necessary to give you right standing before God and to keep you in right standing before God. That is the core truth of everything I've been preaching up to this point in Romans. Christ has done absolutely everything that is necessary to give you right standing before God and to keep you in right standing before God. In other words, Christ has not brought you into a faith that is based on your performance. It's not about you. It's not about who you are or what you do or how you now have to keep up. Christ has done it all, literally. That's why the series that I'm preaching through the book of Romans, this entire series and all the sermons that will be preached from the single New Testament book, I've given it the title, Justified in Christ Alone. Because he alone is our justification. He alone has done everything necessary to give us right standing with God the Father. And there's a corollary truth to this that I want us to understand. The corollary truth to that is, if at any moment you begin to depend on anything other than Christ for right standing before God, you are no longer practicing biblical Christianity. If at any moment you begin to depend upon anything other than Christ for right standing before God, you are no longer practicing biblical Christianity, and you need to repent. Christ alone is our ground for justification. Nothing else. Good works, obedience, that's important, but it flows from our justification. It is not the ground of our justification. Listen to the words of Galatians 3. Paul had to correct the church at Galatia. Verses 2 through 7, Galatians 3. "I would like to learn just one thing from you," Paul says to them. "Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" You see, the Galatians had bought into that lie. Yeah, we've been brought in by Christ, but now we have to go back to the works of the law. Paul says, have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. It's simply, yet profoundly, by faith alone. In Christ, that we are made right with God. Now, what are the practical implications of that huge practical truth? And this is where I draw upon Paul David Tripp. Just some practical words to you from him through me to you. First of all, this means that you never have to be anxious that you don't measure up, because Jesus measured up on your behalf. In other words, brothers and sisters, you never have to fear that you're not worthy in the eyes of others or even that you're not worthy according to your own expectations, because you are utterly unworthy in and of yourself no matter what. All of us in and of ourselves are utterly unworthy people, and that is a fact that none of us can personally ever change. Only Christ can change that. And that's the flip side of that truth. Though we are all utterly unworthy in and of ourselves, in Christ, we are made infinitely worthy in the sight of the Father. Not because of us, but because of Him. And so, brothers and sisters, in Christ, you measure up perfectly to the only standard that matters. Remember that. You know, there are so many of us who have, we all have issues. Every single person here, myself included, we are all dysfunctional. Okay? Some of us have more issues than others. There are varying degrees. Some of you that know me know that. I know you too. Okay? But we are all dysfunctional. We all want people to think good of us. We all want to think that we measure up. But if we go back to the truth of justification, we're freed from that. Because we're reminded, number one, we could never measure up. And number two, Christ has measured up for us to the only standard that matters. Secondly, because grace allows you to get your identity and security vertically, you are freed from getting your identity and security horizontally. You're freed from getting your identity and security from what people think of you. Are you concerned about what people think of you because you're not married or never got married? Or are you concerned about what people think about you as a father or as a mother and how your children are a reflection of you? Are you concerned about what people think of your looks or your body type or how you sound or how educated you are or how successful you are or not successful you are or maybe your job or your financial status? You know, the fact of the matter is some of us can be devastated by what others think of us because we've made an idol out of their opinion of us. Others of us are rude and critical and hateful. And we don't care much about others because we've made an idol out of ourselves. Listen to me. When you get your identity and security from Christ, it frees you. It frees you to be able to listen to honest criticism without being devastated by it. And it also allows you to face your own weaknesses with humility and honesty. That's what the realization of our justification in Christ alone does. Its practical effect. It frees us from being defined or driven by the opinions of men. Thirdly, and this is so important, Christian, you never have to fear what may be exposed about you, because everything that could be exposed about you has already been covered by the blood of Jesus. You never have to be haunted by what may be exposed about you, because everything that could be exposed about you has already been covered by the blood of Jesus. You know, so many of us live in hiding. So many of us are battling personal addictions. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's some other idol or substance. Maybe our marriage is going through a really bad time and we're just hiding. We don't want people to know that. We don't want people to know about the kind of angry person we are with our spouse. Sometimes some people feel like no one could ever love them if they really knew who they were on the inside. Many of us in this room, even right now, are hiding things from the people that are closest to us. And we say it's because we're afraid of hurting them or just different things, but we're still hiding. We're still trying to cover up those things ourselves. You will know true freedom, brothers and sisters, when you stop trying to cover your sin and recognize that Christ has already covered it for you. You can live honestly and openly and humbly before others because Christ has redeemed you from every single sin, and He will never, ever turn His back on you. So come out of the dark. Come out of hiding. And know the freedom and forgiveness of Christ. And listen, if you're worried about how people will treat you and view you and think of you, if those things come to light, I'll tell you, if they're in Christ, they will love you and comfort you and encourage you, knowing that they too were redeemed from the same kind of filth into life in Christ. That's the beauty of justification, brothers and sisters. May we walk in it, cherish it, embrace it for the glory of God Almighty. Let us pray. Father God, we come before You, Lord, just so grateful for Your grace. Lord, even standing here in this pulpit and preaching this again has reminded me of the incredible gift You have given us in Your Son, of how humbled we are, Lord, by the truth, by the fact that You would love us so much that while we were yet enemies of the cross, You gave Your Son to redeem us from our sins. Oh, Father, let us walk in the light of those truths. Let us rejoice in Christ, our Savior, loving Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, drawing near to Him, Lord, and glowing with the Spirit and the openness that comes from being in step with Him. Oh, Father God, truly we rejoice in You. Take hold of the hearts of Your people here. And Lord, consume us, saturate and consume us with the glory of Your name. It's in the precious name of Christ that I pray this. Amen.